Well, all you have to do is take a very quick glance outside to realize that the spring season has begun. Every place I've ever lived, and few places we've kind of moved to over the years from the West Coast, moving out here to this part of the world, a few stops along the way, every place I've ever lived, including here, people always say something like, well, if you don't like the weather, just wait 5 minutes, it'll change. And that seems to be a universal evaluation or description of what conditions can be like, I think especially in spring. This week, we've had some beautiful, warm, sunshiny weather. We've had some some dark and gloomy rainy days. We've had some thunderstorms with strong winds, even some snow, and a couple of tornadoes. So we've had a little bit of everything just in the last few days. Another indication of this time of year is something we call spring cleaning. When I was growing up, I always dreaded the week off of school we called spring vacation, because Mom would always put my brothers and me to work with all kinds of spring cleaning chores. One of our jobs was to clean the walls and the woodwork. Now, the homes we lived in when I was growing up usually had one heating stove in the living room, and it was usually oil or sometimes a wood-burning stove. And there were some vents that would take the heat out into other parts of the house. But when you burn that oil or the wood inside your home all winter long to heat the house, there was a coating of soot on the walls, on the ceiling, that had to be scrubbed away. So every spring vacation from school, my brothers and I attacked the walls with our sponges and our buckets of Pine Sol solution, and we scrubbed and we scrubbed and we hated and we scrubbed, and we got those walls as clean as young boys are able to do with Mom's help. Now, spring cleaning is a traditional task as well for all of us. And just like everything else, if you want to know how to do something, go to YouTube or just Google the question. And there's plenty of information available on the Internet about how to spring clean your home. I came across an article on the Home and Gardens TV website. It was called 29 Must-Do Cleaning or Spring Cleaning Tasks. They were reminders of some things that probably would be insulting to most of our homemakers because they just are very basic. But these are what they consider what you need to be reminded of to do when you do your spring cleaning, like how to dust the window blinds and the ceiling fans, or how to clean windows and screens. Reminders to dust your shelves and also all the hidden surfaces where things are on top of the shelf. Disinfect your garbage cans. Clean the floors under the furniture. Never thought of that one. How to clean your kitchen countertops and your appliances. One piece of advice I found interesting was to take in your kitchen, take everything out of the pantry, everything out, and then clean the pantry itself, and then sort through all that stuff that's been in your pantry and throw out what you don't really need and organize what you keep. Now, there's nothing new in this list. Like I said, it's probably insulting and obvious to anyone who's ever lived in a house or an apartment. But one thing that I found as I was looking at this list that seems clear to me, there's always something more to be done. There's always more that still needs to be cleaned up, straightened out, organized, put together. Now, if by some, to me, impossible, superhuman effort, you manage to get your house absolutely perfectly clean in every respect, then it's just going to be time to start over again, because the job is never done. When I talk about this, I'm sure you're way ahead of me, because there are many parallels between spring cleaning and our spiritual preparation for the days of unleavened bread. That preparation, of course, includes a thorough personal examination and an inventory to identify areas in our lives that we need to straighten out, to clean up, to organize. Just like our homes, there's always more to be done. There's always more work to be done to clean our lives in the way that we really want to. And just like life, there are some areas in our homes, there are some areas in our life that are kind of hidden away, kind of in the corner, that we might not usually pay a lot of attention to, and that can become cluttered and disorganized. It's a time when we give a lot of thought, and there's really much that we can accomplish. The title I've given to the sermon today has to do with one of those areas in our lives that we focus on, we deal with, and that where we can make adjustments in our lives as we anticipate, as we observe the days of unleavened bread. The title of the sermon today is A Change of Heart. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. On the holy day, Mr. Franks reviewed some key lessons from this epistle, as it has much to do with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And I want to go back to one of these portions of Scripture that he reviewed with us and look at it yet again. We're going to read verses 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. As we read those three verses, we see that Paul captures, he encapsulates the principal lesson of the days of unleavened bread. Now, he in this context was actually addressing a source of sin that had infected the church at Corinth. And he was correcting them directly and specifically regarding that circumstance or that situation. But as we read this, we also see that we personally can learn important lessons. There are principles here for us to learn and apply in our lives as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good." They apparently were actually proud of the fact that they were allowing certain conditions to continue in their congregation. He said, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." First of all, as we read this passage, we should note that this was written some nearly 20 years after Jesus Christ had been sacrificed, after he had died. And we find in this statement then a confirmation that the church at that point was, and we still should be, observing the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Let us keep the feast. And there's a mention of Christ, our Passover. We also might note that Paul refers to that observance as the Passover. Again, the name was not changed. There was not some new Christian tradition that it became associated with. It was still the Passover, because that Old Covenant Passover symbolized what Jesus Christ accomplished. And the name of that observance, of that occasion, is not changed. We observe the Passover, the New Covenant Passover. And we learn here that as part of our observance, we should look at ourselves for certain characteristics that we have that we need to change. Certain characteristics that are there that need to be eliminated and replaced. The leaven of malice and wickedness are identified to be replaced by the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, in one sense, that one description of what we're doing, to eliminate the malice and the wickedness, replace it with sincerity and truth, in one sense, that's the entire lesson of the days of unleavened bread. We call it, comparing leaven to the what it symbolizes, putting sin out or putting righteousness in. But this in particular shows the kinds of changes that are necessary, that God is looking for in us as we observe this very special week. I want to read to you how it's phrased in the New International Version. I think it comes across, not that we would misunderstand based on the New King James, but the New International phrases things a little better in verse 8 to help us understand a couple of important points. He says, again, beginning in verse 6, the New International Version, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore," verse 8, "let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Some have looked at this passage and concluded that, well, you know, this leavening stuff is just symbolic, so it's not really important that we go to all the work and effort of actually removing the leaven from our home, and that we avoid leaven, leavened food products for that week. They want to eliminate the effort that goes into it that's described under the old covenant, and assume that at the new covenant we don't need to do those things because they're just physical. But that's not at all what Paul says here. Paul says that we keep the festival by eating bread without yeast, which is the bread of sincerity and truth. So there is symbolism, clearly, but there's nothing that says we should not do the physical side as well. Now, there are two sets of contrasting words in this passage. If you kind of compare the two phrases, malice is contrasted with sincerity, and wickedness is contrasted with truth. We replace malice with sincerity. We replace wickedness with truth. This morning we're going to focus on the first pair of words, the words malice and sincerity. The days of unleavened bread teach us a number of things, but there's one fundamental lesson we'll look at today, that is, that there is a change that must take place in our hearts, in our minds, in the way that we think, in who we are, from malice to sincerity. First of all, let's consider the meaning of these two words. The word malice is from the Greek word that means to be hostile and hateful. Malice describes a vicious mind. This is from the Lawanida Greek lexicon. Malice describes a vicious mind that is filled with all pervading evil and is the source of all personal vices. That's pretty strong language. I'll say it again. A vicious mind filled with all pervading evil, the source of all personal vices. Now, I guess malice then in this sense is used as a word just generally to describe sin, sinful behavior, the evil that is part of the way that our mind can work. So that malice is to be replaced with sincerity. I think we're all familiar with the word sincere. Sincere means to be clean. It means to have a pure motivation with no hidden or tainted motive. That we are what we are, and that what we are is pure and clean, and we have nothing to hide. We are honest and genuine. I think we all would like to be thought of as sincere, and I think we're all striving toward that. Someone who is malicious would be someone that you really would be unable to trust. You really wouldn't know what they... You would understand that their personal motive is selfish and all about themselves. But someone who is sincere is someone that you could always trust. That he would always be honest with you, that you know what he was really thinking, and that he would always act to do good for others, not to do evil toward them. So here's the problem. We see the difference, the contrast. The problem is that the human heart, by nature, is essentially malicious. The human heart, left to itself, essentially is malicious. Now, I know that many people would argue with that. Many people would say, no, people are basically good. People are caring. People are looking out for each other. People want the best for others. For example, just look right now at all the good things that people are doing to help each other during this current crisis, during this pandemic. We would say, oh, no, my neighbors are good people. My family members are good people. The people I know, that I work with, that I associate with, they're basically good people. So how can we make the claim that they're essentially malicious? Well, I think we'd have to look at Scripture, wouldn't we? Let's look at a couple of verses. Romans 7, verse 18. Now, when I say that people are essentially malicious, I'm not condemning people, because as these days teach us, there is the opportunity to change. But that's what these days are about. We need to be honest and to understand where we are starting from. Romans chapter 7 is familiar, in that it describes this struggle that Paul has in trying to overcome himself and to be fully obedient to God, to make the change that we're talking about. And I'll just break into toward the middle here of his this wrestling match he's having with himself. He says in verse 18, and this is the Apostle Paul, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Paul is saying, I know what's right. I know what is good. And I want to do what is good. But he said, in my innermost, in my heart, deep in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, I would agree that people have good intentions. And that's what Paul is referring to here. They desire to do good. And in the last month or so, as I've mentioned already, you've heard of many just inspiring examples. Actually, examples that will bring tears to your eyes of people who have reached out to do good for others, to do good things to help them through the crisis. Many of the stories are very touching. They're accounts of simple, heartfelt gestures of compassion. And also stories of heroic people who are standing up to care for, to take to provide medical help to those who are facing those circumstances. So those things are happening. But you see, Paul's going deeper than that. Paul's going to the core of the human heart, and what he calls in Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind. The carnal mind means the natural or physical mind of itself. And Paul says that this carnal mind is essentially selfish, self-willed, and stubborn. Not to deny that there are good things that are done, but the core of a man's person's heart is what Paul is talking about. That's where there's not the essential good that we need to develop. Paul wrote that by nature, people are hostile toward God. They reject his instruction in favor of their own reasoning. These good people who are doing good things to help each other in difficult times are not yet turning to God. They're not yet really repenting and coming to grips with what got us to this point. There's some things they haven't learned yet. Now, as Mr. Ball mentioned in the sermonette, we have opportunity to know certain things that others have not yet had revealed, and it will come. It's part of God's plan, and we understand that. But for now, people are hostile toward God. They reject his instruction. They're not going to be keeping the days of unleavened bread. Most of them tomorrow are going to be keeping Easter. They're going to be practicing other things that are not within God's instruction. And they frankly don't want to hear anything different. They don't receive or accept what God would teach them. They instead favor their own reasoning. That's why there are so many different weird lifestyles in the world today. So many different issues and problems between people and different values and different ways that people live that cause conflict and chaos and difficulty because people are hostile toward God. This is the level to which Paul is addressing, that people are at their core selfish and self-willed. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. I don't know that you even need to turn there because it is such a familiar passage. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Who can realize it? The word deceitful here, the Hebrew word deceitful, means to be sly or slippery. To be sly or slippery is the condition that's being described here. In other words, to be untrustworthy, to not be straightforward, to be sly implies being looking, saying one thing and doing something else or intending something else. To be slippery, be hard to get a hold of and hard to really hold to something. It also means to be insidious. Now, I had to look up the word insidious. I know generally what it means, but I had to look at it more closely to get a good definition for it. To be insidious means to be subtle. It means a gradual and cumulative negative effect. This is Satan that is most powerful. He's insidious. He's subtle. He introduces a little bit at a time that's not right, and it adds up to a very negative result. That's what the human heart, how the human heart is described as being deceitful. And it's desperately wicked. You've probably heard that explained before. The Hebrew means that it means that this phrase means to be incurably sick. Incurably sick. In other words, humanly, there is no cure for the deceitfulness of human nature. And yet, as we saw in Paul's epistle, the heart must be changed from that natural malicious condition to a sincere condition. The heart can be healed. And that's part of what this week is about. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus lists the evil and the malice that comes out of the natural heart of men. I won't turn to read that. We've read it together before. It's a very thorough and very unpleasant description of raw human nature, of what people are like until some changes can begin to be made. I want to emphasize that because, yes, human nature, the carnal mind, there's nothing good at its core that is in it, that God is willing to work in a person, with a person, to bring about changes that will enable that heart to be healed. Matthew 23 is another chapter you might want to review. You know, sincere, we've talked about, means to be clean and pure and genuine. Another opposite of sincere would be the word hypocritical. Hypocrisy is another word that is the opposite of sincerity. The Greek word that's translated hypocrite, and it's used several times in Matthew 23, the Greek word that's translated hypocrite means to be an actor playing a part. To be an actor just putting on and being someone else, to play a part in some kind of a theater production or a play. A person who is sincere has no hidden motive, but a hypocrite is artificial. A hypocrite only seems to be what he looks like. And Jesus, in Matthew 23, calls the Pharisees to task in a very direct, corrective way for their hypocrisy. It's a lengthy chapter. I won't take the time to read it now, but you can review the kinds of hypocrisy that the Pharisees were guilty of. They were pretending to be teachers of God's way, but were actually not being helpful to the people at all, but in fact were being very oppressive, and they were taking advantage of, and they were selfish in their connection to or relationship with the people. In Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus warns against the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees was their hypocrisy, that they were insincere and that they were malicious in their nature. So we see a number of passages that help us understand the statement I made that the heart of man is essentially malicious. Again, we don't like to think that about ourselves and not about others either. But in the context of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we're shown that there are some fundamental basic changes to the heart of a human being that need to change. The malice that is natural must be replaced with sincerity. Now, thankfully, that healing has already begun in your life. Your heart disease is no longer incurable because you're not just approaching this from a human perspective. You do now have an understanding of what God wants and expects of us. And even though Paul in Romans 7 is struggling to do what is right, it's not as if his heart is wrong. He's still struggling to make the best and right decisions at all times. But his heart is no longer malicious because he does desire and he does know what is good. And he's making that effort. And he concludes that passage. You won't read it in Romans 7 by saying that, you know, of myself, again, I'm not able to do any better. But thank God, through Jesus Christ, we can make that, we can change that heart and that way of thinking. So we are overcoming and working toward having a heart that is sincere, as these days help us to focus on. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. In this statement we'll look at here, in writing to Titus, Paul is acknowledging to Titus the changes that have come about in our hearts. Titus chapter 3, we begin reading then in verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." He's writing here about people who are twisting doctrine and teaching things that are not true. He's talking about dealing with them effectively. And then he acknowledges, you know, we were all ourselves once in that same condition. We were deceived. We were disobedient. We lived according to our lust and pleasure. We were living according to malice and envy. That was the way that people's lives are before God begins to deal with them. We ourselves, again, Paul says, were like that. This is a description of our natural heart from God's perspective. The world we live in is the result of people who have rejected God and chosen their own way. And it's a foolish thing to do. It's selfish. It is in violation of God's law. But we all were in that condition at one point. That implies something very important. That means we're not that way now. We are progressing. But, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So this is how it began to change. When we understood what it means to have a Savior. When God, in His love toward us as our Savior, became apparent, and we began to accept and understand that. And that was done not because of our righteousness, verse 5, not because of anything we've done, but because of His mercy. And He has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. People get a little confused by that wording. We have been saved, but that doesn't mean that we're already in, have not already received the ultimate promise, but we're rescued from death. We are saved from the consequence of our sins through the baptism and the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. So we see this turning point that we have opportunity to experience in our lives. It is through Jesus Christ who is our Passover, as is implied here and as Paul said directly in his previous verse we read in 1 Corinthians. And through that we can be saved, we can be cleaned up, we can be renewed, and ultimately, as we continue reading, we receive the promise of eternal life. He poured out His Holy Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This position we start from, as it describes in verse 3, changes as we are led by the Holy Spirit and through God's grace to the point where we now live in the hope of eternal life. So we have the opportunity then to overcome that natural and carnal and malicious mind. We're looking at a lot of what Paul wrote. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. We'll see another statement that he makes that continues to emphasize this point about the change that takes place that brings us from being malicious to being sincere. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, in the previous verse, he's talking about setting our mind on things above, since we have actually, we look to Jesus Christ, we've come to Him through baptism. You died and your life was hidden with Him. So, dropping down to verse 5, in that situation, because then we have come to Jesus Christ, we have been baptized, we have committed our life to Him, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. That's very strong language. And sometimes we don't always recognize what that really means, to put to death, as Paul puts it, those members or those attributes of those that what is in us that is really physical and carnal and earthly. Barclay's Daily Study Bible makes, I think, some interesting comments about Paul's language here in this verse. It's not enough just to make a casual effort to overcome. Another lesson we can gain as we observe this week. It's not enough to make a casual effort to overcome. These are qualities of our nature, part of our natural malicious mind that must be destroyed, that must be put to death. And the point that's being made is that it is our very nature, apart from God's calling, our very nature is what needs to be changed. God doesn't look for us to kind of mostly be like He is, to acknowledge some things, but not really be fully committed to them. He is looking for us to become like He is, which would mean that we completely eradicate from our character, from our nature, from our practice, those things that are not godly. Now that takes a full and complete and genuine commitment that God is looking for in us. And that's what these days represent to us, is that full, complete commitment that we're going to put to death those things which are not godly. There's some very strong language that's used, you know, in Romans 8, verse 13, another statement that Paul makes. Romans 8, verse 13. He's talking about overcoming sin, verse 12. We're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, not to continue in the carnal way that we're coming out of. Verse 13. For you, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. God is, again, looking for us to be willing to completely come out of and to overcome those ways of life that are part of our nature, that are malicious in the way that we would otherwise live. Jesus said something very radical, I guess you could say, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And it, again, just emphasizes the effort, the commitment that is expected of us in order to make this change to our minds. Matthew chapter 5. It's talking about adultery. And about how adultery is the actual act of adultery, of course, is forbidden. But it's more than that. Whoever even looks at a woman to lust after her is guilty of adultery. So then he says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. And then for the same reason, the same conclusion. It is better, if we could do so in a physical sense, to literally, surgically remove something from our lives than to let it continue and pull us away from God, to continue to practice in a way that, or live in a way that is malicious, that is not part of God's nature. Down through this chapter then, verses 5 and 8 in particular, Paul lists certain qualities, certain characteristics or patterns of life that we need to remove in order to fulfill this purpose or this calling that we know that God has given to us, this to be able to change our hearts. Let's look at a couple of other places that Paul makes mention of this. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness." Paul here again is talking about the need we have to develop and grow in this quality of being sincere. Again, the word means to be pure. That you may. Here's how the Daily Study Bible puts this. It says that you may be yourselves pure and that you may cause no other to stumble. In other words, by the way we live, we can have a positive effect on others. I mentioned before that this Hebrew word that's in Jeremiah 17, that being deceitful above all things, means to be sly and subtle, and to be insidious. This is again the opposite of that. This is a matter of being an example to others, that when they look at you, they're not going to be confused about what it means to be Christian. They're not going to be confused about what it means to be part of the calling of God, that you will represent it. Paul says several times in his writings that we should walk worthy of the gospel, or worthy of our calling, or worthy of God our Father, meaning that we represent by the way we live who God is, who Jesus Christ is. And if we have this sincere and pure way of life, then we're going to have a positive impact on others. I realize that you can be as pure and as obedient and as careful as you can. Some people are not going to recognize that and give you much, see that is even a good thing. But at least what we do will not be something that would cause them to stumble. But we set a good example whether anybody necessarily wants to appreciate it or not. Verse 10, that we may be sincere without offense to the day of Christ. Barclay again makes this comment that not being offensive to others would mean that that which is able, as he puts it, to stand the test of sunshine without any flaw appearing. You ever notice how sometimes something in bright light, suddenly you can see the things you didn't see before that maybe are flaws in it? Christian character needs to be able to stand the light of day. That when the light is shined upon it, then there's no flaw that seems to appear in it. It reminds you of James 1:17, where God is described as being without variation, without shadow of turning. That he is the same and consistent in every way. So speaking of the kind of character then that we are in the process of developing. Now these passages describe, as I've already said, sincerity as a pure heart with no hidden motive and no agenda. It's the kind of person we're all striving to be. We're all working toward that. And when we put out the natural deceit and the natural malicious character and replace it with a completely different way of thinking with that sincerity, then that's the progress we're making that Paul is writing of in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, one more statement here that Paul writes that touches on this point. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3. Now, this is actually a similar statement to what we read in Titus. Timothy and Titus were both young pastors that Paul wrote to mentor them and to teach them how to be effective in their role as ministers. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they not teach any other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and to endless generations which cause disputes rather than the godly edification which is in faith." He's warning Timothy about malicious people. malicious elders or pastors who would teach false doctrines to lead people astray and to cause confusion rather than or instead of the good godly edification that is meaningful and helpful to them. Notice verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of God's teaching, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The purpose of God's instruction, which these men that Paul was warning Timothy about, the purpose that is intended by God's law, is a very positive outcome. The purpose is the result that God is looking for in the lives of those who follow that instruction or that command. The purpose is to bring us to love from a pure heart. Again, a pure and genuine and sincere heart that is clean, without guilt, and free from contamination. That's the purpose of God's law. As we put that into our lives in place of the sin that we're taking out, then we are growing in those qualities. A pure heart from a good conscience. Conscience can be a good thing, or it can be helpful, or sometimes it can be no particular help. If our conscience is trained properly, then we know what is right, and we can respond to the way that we the emotional response or of our conscience. But a good conscience would be one that is trained to be sensitive in godly ways and from sincere faith. Again, the word used for sincere in this statement is a Greek word that literally means unhypocritical. In other words, again, to be genuine. So, Paul has much to say on this general theme of changing our heart from being malicious to being sincere. And as we often find, Peter echoes the same thoughts. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter writes of this same process, of how we are purifying our hearts and how that is accomplished. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Obeying God's law, or as we phrase it during this particular week, putting sin out of our lives and putting righteousness in its place, is how our minds and hearts become pure. By practicing those things that have been revealed to us, our minds are purified by our obedience. It's like some kind of a filter. When we filter our life through God's law and God's way, then those things that don't pass through are what we don't want. They get filtered out. And the result is that we have we obey the truth through the Spirit and in sincere love, sincerely, truly, honestly, learning then to love one another with a pure heart. The word pure here is the same word used in 1 Timothy 3:5, again meaning to be clean and clear of any hidden motivation or intent. It's all about the kind of person we are at our core. And that's the contrast that Paul is making when he contrasts maliciousness with sincerity. Let's drop down to chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll conclude here for today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The thought, well, actually, you can follow this through. This love we have and being purified through obedience, verse 23 says, having been born again. Okay? Paul, and then Paul is going to emphasize as we continue the fact that we need a new start in life. The gospel message, as Paul mentions in a couple of verses here, the gospel message is one of a new life and a pure heart. And we need a new life because, as he says in verses 24 and 25, this physical life is temporary. This is going to end. This is going to be over with. And then what? Well, verse 25 says, now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. In other words, this need for the new life that he mentions in verse 23 is part of the gospel message. There's more to life than what we have now. We need a spiritual life. We need a spiritual birth into a new life. We need that new heart that he spoke of in verse 22. We need to lay aside the malice and the hypocrisy to be nourished by God so that we can mature and grow in that new life. That's the gospel message. Therefore, since we have that new life, since we have that understanding, the gospel message, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's what the change is all about. That we learn to love one another, that we learn that we need this new life, that the gospel message teaches us that this life is temporary, but we go beyond that. And we lay aside all the carnal, malicious ways that we are that are natural to us to begin then this change of heart. Every year, this exercise of spring cleaning can help us learn more about ourselves. You know, as we read from Mr. Frank's letter, don't let this just be another routine week of unleavened bread, but rather let it have a deeper meaning and to consider the lessons that we're learning. Because we have this blessing and this challenge of continuing to put away the leaven and the malice that is natural to our lives, replacing it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and having a genuine change of heart.